Back in Philippians chapter 1, start reading in verse 6 again. Paul tells the Philippians, he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As we read last week, Paul assures the Philippians that God will complete the work in them that he has begun. This is the great work of God in the life of a believer, the work of conforming them to the image of his Son. This work is far greater than any work that they could ever do for him. Someone said it's neither our responsibility nor within our capability to maintain ourselves in a state of salvation. God began this work in us, and he will assure its continuance. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's the Spirit's work, and he will complete that work which he has begun. And we're beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We're seeing it in his word. And the Spirit uses that to transform us to be like him. God doesn't make promises that he won't keep. We receive all the promises of God by faith through his grace. It's not our works, but our trust in him by which we receive all that he has promised. And we are assured that all his promises are good, sound, trustworthy. Speaking of promises, when Paul failed to come to Corinth, as he indicated that he desired to, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 17, he says, he's explaining to them, he says, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly?" They were upset because he said, "This is my plan, I'm going to do this." He didn't do it. "Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." He says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." He's doing it all. It's his work by faith through his grace. There was a short poem written by Augustus M. Toplady. Yeah, that's his name, Toplady. I looked up the pronunciation. I thought maybe, you know, he might have pronounced it Toplady or something. Or maybe, but anyway, he said, "The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet." Toplady is best known for the hymn Rock of Ages. He wrote that hymn. We may read that later. So the promises of God are fulfilled toward us as we walk by faith, not by sight, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" If there was another way, there wasn't any need for him to be crucified. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" by your own efforts or your own works. Perfection will only come through trusting, placing our faith in Him, walking in His Spirit. It's only by faith that we can receive any of God's promises. This is the only path to being made perfect. The flesh will never be acceptable to God. By believing Him in all things, He is able to perform that which He has accomplished for us, making us like Himself and equipping us for the work of service to Him and His body. In verse 7 of Philippians 1, then, Paul writes, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." And someone observed that many people today would have to confess, "I have you on my nerves." But Paul says, "I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." Paul was confident that Jesus had begun a work in them and he would bring to completion. Paul's knowledge of the Philippian saints and his interactions with them gave him assurance that he was correct in speaking of them in this way. Now, we have one letter from Paul to the Philippians. But Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, said that Paul wrote to the church many times. He had this ongoing correspondence with them, and those aren't part of, Scripture, part of the canon, but he knew them much better than we might think, just from a letter or a few encounters. He knew that they were partakers of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and they stood with Him in every circumstance. Paul was in chains, he says, for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The defense of the gospel refers to the ministry of answering the critics, while the confirmation of the gospel relates rather to establishing the message more firmly in the hearts of those who are already believers. W.E. Vine, famous for Vine's Expository Dictionary, he said, "The gospel both overthrows its foes and strengthens its friends." In verse 8, Paul writes, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul says, "I love you with the love of Jesus," a very strong and longing affection. He said, "God knows I'm telling the truth." Someone said, "Paul's expression of love is all the more remarkable when we remember that he had been born a Jew and was writing to people of Gentile descent. The grace of God had broken down the ancient hatred, and now they were all one in Christ." In verse 9, then, Paul begins to pray for the Philippians. He said, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul prayed for them often, and as in many of his other letters, he offers a prayer for them here. His prayer is focused on spiritual needs and blessings, things concerning growth and maturity in Christ Jesus. First, a prayer that their love may abound still more and more. Paul knew that their love abounded because he'd been a recipient of their loving actions on many occasions. And when our love abounds, it's seen in our actions, not merely in our words. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, John writes, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Love of the Spirit shows itself in physical or material actions. Someone said, "Christian love is the tie that binds. Love is the evidence of salvation. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." 1 John 3:14. Paul prayed that their love would abound more and more in knowledge, knowing the Lord Jesus better and better, growing in the knowledge of Him. And Peter agreed with this. 2 Peter 3:18, He exhorts them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So it's knowing who Jesus is and His character, and knowing His love toward us and toward all mankind, even His enemies, that is, as we were at one time. He still loves those who are His enemies. Many times there are enemies, desiring that they turn from their sin and rebellion against Him and be saved. And it's in this way, and no other, that they can become His friends. Through His grace and compassion, He shows Himself friendly toward them in their lost condition. He came to win hearts, to seek and save those who are lost, not to destroy. We studied in Ephesians chapter 3, the previous book that we studied, in verses 17 through 19, Paul prayed for them. He said, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, knowing Jesus, knowing His love. Paul also prays that their love would abound more and more in all discernment, that is, perception and understanding. His love is all-encompassing, but it is not indiscriminate. It does not commend or condone evil. It does not support that which is opposed to God's righteousness. It joins in fellowship or joint partnership with those who love and serve the Lord Jesus in truth, but not with those who reject the truth of God. We must be aware that there are false brethren in the world and take care lest we promote them. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes to them, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is rebellion, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul told the Corinthians that one of the dangers he faced was perils among false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11:26. False brethren are opposed to the truth of God and the gospel of God, but they present themselves as brethren. He wrote to Timothy about those who, quote, have a form of godliness but deny its power, 2 Timothy 3:5. There are those whose motivation is to take advantage of the church. It usually involves earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things, although they must at least appear spiritual. What a great facade men raise up in order to appear righteous, more righteous than you. Your righteousness is found in Christ and in the power of His Spirit, and only there. Back with Peter again, 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And Jesus paid the price of redemption even for these, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There's an ancient document called the Didache, and its subtitle is The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It was a very early document. There's no confirmation of evidence that the apostles actually wrote it, and it's not part of Scripture. But it gives us some insight into some of the practices of the early church and how they dealt with people who were traveling through. From the Didache, it says, any prophet who orders a meal in spirit will not eat from it. But if he does eat of it, he's a false prophet. This was an easy judgment to make. Any prophet who teaches the truth but does not do the things he teaches is a false prophet. If anyone says in the spirit, give me money, do not listen to him. Boy. I seem to remember a lot of people saying that in recent history. But if he tells you to give to others who are in need, let no one judge him. Receive everyone who comes in the name of the Lord. These are different excerpts. It's not all one. Receive everyone who comes in the name of the Lord. Examine him and learn the nature of his situation. If he's only passing through, help him as much as you can, but he must not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days. If he wishes to settle with you and knows a trade, let him work and earn his bread. If he does not know a trade, use your judgment to decide how he should live as a Christian among you, but not in idleness. If he will not do this, he is trafficking upon Christ. Beware of such men. Now, keeping these instructions would root out many false teachers who are allowed to just exist within the body of Christ. Love must abound with knowledge and discernment to love in deed and in truth. And Jesus warned about those who come to you in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." These false prophets are inwardly ravenous wolves. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. The fruit of these prophets referred to as not being nice people. False prophets or false teachers may be some of the nicest people you have ever met. But it's very difficult for a wolf to keep his wool covering from slipping, and eventually he is revealed for what he is. They wear sheep's clothing for a reason. They seek to cover what they really are. The fruit that they bear The fruit that they bear that is to be examined is their teachings. If what they speak is found to be false according to God's word, then they are to be rejected. The reason for Paul's prayer for abounding love in knowledge and discernment is stated in verse 10 of Philippians 1. And it's so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Paul knows that they have approved the things that are excellent and that they have been sincere. They have not been offensive to the truth, to God, or to men. His prayer is that they may continue on the same path. Stay the course all the way to the day of Christ when we see him face to face and are made to be like him in righteousness and holiness, even as the new man that has been created in us when we came to believe, according to Ephesians 4:24. We will become as we are according to the work that he has accomplished for us. We now endeavor to walk in the Spirit, approving the things that are excellent and being sincere and without offense. To be sincere is to be pure, or that which is clear and pure when examined in the light of the sun. The desire is for sincerity of heart, a pure spirit in the sight of God, a sincerity that passes the test of being examined in the light. It's Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This sincerity is something we pursue because he has made it possible for us. And when we read without offense, this means not being led into sin nor leading others into sinful behavior. You don't give offense, and that is not being led into sin or leading others into sinful behavior. Paul wrote of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Three categories of mankind. "Just as I also," he says, "please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, this passage could be misunderstood. Paul was not a man pleaser, but he sought to not give offense so that the gospel might receive a good hearing. Of course, he did cause offense, but it was the offense of the gospel and not his own. And in this we must emulate the apostle. Let any offense we give be that of the gospel. The final part of Paul's prayer is that their manner of life might bring glory and praise to God. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Again, since this is scripture given to us by God, this is a prayer of the Spirit for us, and a wonderful prayer it is. May we say amen and submit ourselves to the will of God through the Spirit of God. And Paul then turns to his current situation and the reason that the Philippians have sent a gift to him. In verses 12 through 18, Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now, this section of the letter is called by one, the fortune of misfortune. The Philippians were aware of Paul's recent circumstances and the fact that he was once again in confinement. Paul had already seen positive outcomes from his arrest and restriction, and he wanted the Philippians to know this for their own peace of mind and to be able to pray according to knowledge. Paul's main point is that his circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, and this causes him joy that exceeds his difficulties. The first point is that it has become evident, that is clearly seen, to the whole palace guard. This would be those who kept Paul secure in his captivity. He was chained to a guard. The palace that's being spoken of would be in Rome, Caesar's palace. And he says, and to all the rest, probably those in the palace who are not of the guard. Everyone's becoming aware. It's clearly seen. It's evident that his chains are in Christ. In chapter 4, he'll refer to Caesar's household, sends greetings from them. All have become aware that his only crime has been preaching the gospel of Christ. This is the only cause of his being in chains. He has not committed any act deserving of chains, imprisonment, or death. He will later be martyred, but again, it will only be a result of his ministry of the gospel. Many who encountered Paul in his chains became believers through his testimony and preaching. Imagine being chained to Paul as a Roman guard, and he's writing letters, and he's receiving visitors and talking to them. You know, they're trapped. They have to listen. They have to hear the gospel being presented over and over and over. And when I worked at in a packing house years ago, I was on a job. It was noisy in there. There were three guys close together. We could talk. And I would try to bring up things once in a while, but, you know, no conversation, just change the topic, go to something else. But then the Lord brought in another guy one day, because sometimes our work expanded to four. And we're just doing a normal conversation in the morning, and I'm starting to think, I think this guy might be a believer, you know. And later, after we talked, you know, he was thinking that I might be a believer. And so when he found out that I was, and he would be on our job once in a while, he and I could talk. And then the conversation had to go on. They had to hear and listen. There were a few guys that came to the Lord while I worked there. But it's a lot easier when you have something going on and they have to, you know, we were chained to the job, basically. We were in chains. I don't know if you've ever worked on an assembly line, but you're kind of chained there. It's akin to an indentured servitude, I think. We were on a disassembly line in the packing house. We just take the hogs apart, take the cattle apart. So many who encountered Paul in his chains became believers through his testimony and preaching. And Paul would say elsewhere in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he would say, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." God sends forth his word, and it is not bound, and we pray that it runs swiftly throughout the earth, as Psalms 147:15 says, to bring glory to his name. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, the Lord speaking says, "As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So God speaking of his own word, as he speaks, his word never falls to the ground without producing that which he desires. And we're able to share his word. And so it's a valuable thing to share the word of God. As a result of this evident reality that Paul was chained for the gospel, most of the brothers, he says, are more bold to speak the word without fear. These brothers were given confidence by Paul's chains. They too were encouraged to boldly proclaim the gospel by Paul's example, and despite his shackles. Someone said persecution often has the effect of transforming quiet and bashful believers into courageous witnesses. When we see our brothers and sisters taking a bold stand for Christ Jesus, even when suffering persecution, we should also be encouraged by their example to speak the word with boldness, knowing that we are called to proclaim the good news. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, Peter talks about this suffering for doing what's good or what's right. He says in verse 19, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." That can happen. You could be suffering wrongfully. "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So we see an example of the way to suffer when we look at Jesus. It says, "He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body, his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is our example in doing good while suffering, even as we see imitated in Paul, Peter, James, and other early believers, and as we see in Christians in nations where the gospel is forbidden. Yet the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and it is the only hope of peace with God for any person. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Paul knew that some preached Christ from impure motives, not for Jesus's or the gospel's sake. Some were envious of Paul's fruitfulness among the Romans, and some sought to increase strife, perhaps even to bring greater opposition to the gospel or increase social unrest, which would resound upon the head of Christians. Some preached Christ from selfish ambition, a motivation that is universally condemned. Selfish ambition is an underlying motive of self-promotion. This person is more concerned for recognition of themselves than with the advancement of the gospel or the kingdom of the Son of God. Those who did this in Rome at this time thought they could make things worse for Paul, or perhaps cause him added grief over their actions, since he knew that they did not preach the gospel in sincerity. Someone said the jealous preachers thought that by doing this, they might make Paul's imprisonment more bitter. Their message was good. That is, they were giving an accurate message. Otherwise, Paul would not have rejoiced. But their temper was bad. It's sad to think that Christian service can be carried on in the energy of the flesh, motivated by greed, strife, pride, and envy. Indeed, it can be. This teaches the necessity of watching our motives when we serve the Lord. We must not do it for self-display, for the advancement of a religious sect, or for the defeat of other Christians. Paul writes of selfish ambition again in chapter 2 in verse 3, where he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So we want to be Jesus promoters, not self-promoters. Paul disappoints those who sought to add grief to his bonds when he rejoices in the preaching of the gospel, whether in sincerity and truth or pretense. It's the gospel of God that is the power of salvation, not the person of the preacher. A preacher in pretense will be disappointed when the Lord speaks to him, as in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The Lord will use the truth of the gospel itself in the lives of those whose hearts are prepared to receive him, even if the preacher is not as he should be. There are many testimonies to that effect. We cannot rejoice over a false gospel, which is not a gospel or good news at all, but we can rejoice when the true gospel is preached, even with fleshly motives, as Paul does here, talks about here as he rejoices, and we can do that wherever we find it. Paul is not questioning the truth of the gospel that's being preached in Rome as he did in Galatia, which he condemned, but the motives of some of the preachers. Someone said the Apostle Paul had the spiritual insight to realize that what seemed like great problems and difficulties, such as being unjustly imprisoned, could and would be used by God to the advancement of the gospel. Rather than complaining or even quitting when the Christian life gets hard, the Christian should remember that God can make even the wrath of man to bring praise to him. Psalm 76:10. There are some believers who have a fear of hearing these words, "Depart from me." But these are not words of Jesus for any who belong to him and have been purchased with his blood. The statement of those who speak to Jesus here reveal that they are not trusting in the finished work of Christ on their behalf, but on their own works, works of power or claims of works of power. But in actuality, they did not know his gospel of grace. The works they did were not done in his will or his power, but were instead works of lawlessness, that is, not directed by his Spirit. They did not obey the Lord, but went their own way and did their own thing. They did not do the will of the Father in heaven. Paul also knew that many preached the gospel out of love, love for Paul, and more so, love for Christ. Paul was sidelined somewhat, but these could fill the gap for the preaching and the defense of the gospel, and they did. Would that all preaching of the gospel would be done out of love, but it's not always so. Those who preached Christ out of love knew that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul was likely to soon stand before the most powerful man in the world, Caesar, to present his defense and without a doubt share the truth of God's salvation. The records we have of Jesus standing before authorities, he never failed to share the gospel in some way, sometimes his testimony. And I couldn't imagine him standing before Nero, who was Caesar at this point, and not sharing the gospel. How did Nero react? History tells us that it was not good, whether it was what Paul said or things in general. In these circumstances, what Paul refers to, he summarizes it, the things which happened to me, he tells him, In these circumstances, Paul had determined that he would always rejoice. Is there any reason not to? When I think of my troubles, I can easily get discouraged. When I'm aware and awake, I know that any troubles I have are dwarfed by many of the Lord's saints. And in the light of what God has done for me, I have no excuse for not always rejoicing. I must ask myself with the psalmist in Psalm 42, 5 and 6, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar." It's in looking up that we can recover from looking down, from our soul being cast down. Even those saints whose suffering is great have reason to rejoice greatly for that which has been done by the Lord for them and for that which He has prepared for their future. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 26:41. Verse 18, Philippians 1. What then? What's the conclusion? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Someone said Paul could rejoice when Christ was preached, even when those so preaching were jealous of Paul's reputation and authority and were trying to undermine them. And in this respect, he has set a remarkable example for modern preachers, evangelists, and Bible teachers. Another said, "It's remarkable that under such difficult circumstances, Paul does not feel sorry for himself or seek the sympathy of others. Rather, he is filled with the joy of the Lord and encourages his readers to rejoice also." This is the letter of joy. And Paul does rejoice much in this letter. He has time to stop and reflect, and when he does, he can but rejoice. He may think all the way back to his jail time in Philippi with Silas as they prayed and sang hymns to the Lord. And if he is tempted to not rejoice, and it is a temptation of the enemy, he chooses, "Yes, I will rejoice." And as we read some places, "I will give thanks." Rejoicing and thanksgiving go together. May we all recognize in Him our reason to rejoice, and may we choose to rejoice in those times when the clouds seem to hide His face. Before we close, let me read the lyrics of Rock of Ages that Mr. Toplady wrote. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." There's a legend, has no basis in fact that we know of, that he wrote this. Actually, he was out traveling and he got caught in a thunderstorm. There's a true incident concerning Luther, but he saw a crevice in a rock and he went in there. And then while he was in there, he wrote this. Well, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." That's the double cure of the sacrifice of Christ. We're delivered from the penalty of sin and delivered from the power of sin. That's my favorite verse. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress, helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see Thee on Thy judgment throne. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." It's a good hymn.